Can I call everyone to attention? We're going to go ahead and get started. I have just a few announcements beforehand before Professor Samples comes. Just a reminder, our academy is designed to provide a Christian education for folks who would like classes that aren't quite church Sunday school, a little bit more advanced than the typical Sunday school class. You can't afford to go to seminary or graduate school. And we have been able to get some very good speakers and lecturers for our fall academy session. There is no fee for the academy, but we're asking a donation of $5 per person. If you could help us out to cover expenses, that would be great. Winona wanted me to remind you that there are CDs from each of the two prior lectures available on the back table. Those are $3 each, and you can pick those up at any time. Just a note about our schedule. Next week, Greg Kokel from Stand to Reason will be here. Greg is the co-author of a book called Relativism, Feet Planted Firmly in Midair. Greg is a great writer. Stand to Reason is a very good apologetics ministry. Ken, you've known Greg a long time?
Long time.
He was a former student of mine back at Simon Greenleaf, so I've known Greg a long time. As I mentioned to you last time, I think the last time I saw Greg was at Mike Horton's house out by his pool. And that goes back to when both of them were still bachelors, I think. So that's just how long that was ago. Anyway, Greg will be here next week, and he'll be bringing some resources from Stand to Reason. And he's also going to be signing books. And so if you wish to purchase the book this week and read it before Greg gets here next week, those are on the back table. They're what, 14, Winona? The book's Relativism are $14? $14.50. The following week, I will be here. Ken is going to be on the East Coast. And aren't you East Coast?
New York.
Wow. Maybe go watch a Yankee game and demonstrate he's calling an election. And so I'm going to be doing a lecture on signs of the times and talk about how we as Reformed Christians view end times signs in relationship to the coming of Christ. And I'm beginning to do some of the preliminary work on my next book on eschatology, so I'll be experimenting on you on the 13th. And then Ken returns on Friday night, October 20th. So Professor Samples, his lecture tonight is Psalms 5, Major Practices of the Five Pillars. Ken.
Thanks. Well, good evening to everybody. I would like to begin by, again, drawing your attention to this outstanding book. I think we have quite a number of them. We'd like to sell them. I know that Winona doesn't want to ship them back, but I'd hate to see you miss out on an excellent book. I've mentioned a couple of times how much I like this book. It is very rare, frankly, to have a well-written book on the world's religions written by an evangelical theologian and philosopher. Wynne Corjin is a first-rate scholar, and this book, I think, is written with a real delicate balance. It is big on helping people to understand the world's religions, and then it also offers a historic Christian critique. I think every family ought to own a copy of this. And if you're interested in apologetics or evangelism or missions, this is definitely the book for you. Candidly, it's the best evangelical book assessing the world's religions that I have seen, and I have been reading in the field for more than 25 years. So I hope you'll snag this book by Wynne Corjin, entitled Neighboring Faiths. I also wanted to pass along a quick story. There is very serious consideration, by the way, of translating my book, Without a Doubt, into Arabic. And it is going to be distributed in the Sudan, which I'm sure many of you realize is a country in Africa where there is great persecution of Christians, largely at the hands of Muslims. And the chairman of the New Testament department at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School has purchased dozens of my book, is taking them there, and they'd like to translate at least my chapter on the Apostles' Creed, and they may come back with a request to translate the entire book in Arabic. And so there will be a Christian apologetic book in Africa in Arabic, and that, I think, is an amazing thing. Well, let's begin tonight. This is part three, of course, of putting the Islamic worldview to the test. The first three lectures are largely discovering and exploring Islamic ideas and beliefs. When I am back from my trip to New York, we're going to spend the next 3 nights critiquing Islam in various ways, looking at their view of the Bible, their view of the Quran, looking at their view of Jesus Christ. So that will be the direction that we're going. But tonight we want to talk about Islamic practices. And as we said last time, Islam places a great deal of emphasis not on what you believe, but upon what you practice. And as we begin, I think it's appropriate to make the distinction that there is a difference between what we call orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthodoxy, of course, just comes from two words that mean right or correct belief. Orthopraxy is right practice. And you see this distinction in the major monotheistic religions. Christianity, of course, emphasizes right belief. We believe that our practices flow from our doctrine. How I should live the Christian life flows out of the fact that I have been redeemed by the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, other religions, such as modern Judaism and Islam, they place an emphasis upon orthopraxy. It is not what you believe that receives the greatest stress as your life of devotion, your life of practice. In fact, some Muslim scholars have asserted that the Quran stresses deeds over ideas. Deeds over ideas. Today, as I was preparing my PowerPoint presentation, the thought came in my mind, how would I bear in the judgment of Allah? Here is a God who is going to judge you based upon your actions, based upon your submission. I can say as a Christian, I think, that much of my life has been spent seeking the truth and then attempting to live out that truth. But Muslims, on the other hand, have a very distinct perspective on all of this. This slide, of course, hits at something we talked about last time. The differences in the questions are quite relevant. Christians are often asking the question, what do we believe? And then from what we believe comes out how we should live. Theology, therefore, directs our actions. On the other hand, for modern Jews and for Muslims, the emphasis is again upon devotion and practice, emphasis over beliefs. Now, that doesn't mean that Muslims don't care about what they believe, and I'm not suggesting that their emphasis on devotion is without belief, but the focus is on how you live and on whether you are submitting your life to Allah. That is the basis by which you will stand in the judgment, Muslims say. Here, Georgetown scholar of Islam, John Esposito, says, whereas in Christianity, theology was the queen of the sciences. In Islam, as in Judaism, and maybe it would be better to say in modern Judaism, law enjoyed pride of place. So you see this again, that distinction between theology on one hand, law on the other, doctrine on one side, and devotion on the other. This emphasis in Islam upon obedience and devotion to the law of God over doctrine makes the basic religious practice engaged in by Muslims essential to their religion. So tonight, as we talk about these major practices, I want you to appreciate that that's the focus. I think the heart of Islam is found in the five pillars, and those are the ideas that we want to explore tonight. The five pillars are the essential and obligatory practices in Islam. Again, the Islamic scholar at Georgetown, Esposito, calls them, quote, the core and common denominator of Islam. World's religion scholar Houston Smith calls them, quote, the principles that relegate the private lives of Muslims in their dealings with God. And one of the authors of a textbook in this class, Sayed Nasser, says that upon these pillars, quote, rests the whole ritual structure of the Islamic religion. So we're looking at these core practices, and they include five devotional components. In some ways, the first one is largely a belief system But as soon as that is established, we go into specific practices. And so they include the creed, prayer, almsgiving, fasting, and what is known as the pilgrimage. These are the five pillars. Well, let's begin with the first one here. This one is called the creed or the profession of faith. It is known in Arabic as the Shahada. And that word Shahada literally means a witness or a testimony. The creed that is on the tongue of the Muslim from the earliest time of their life until the end of their life is this Shahada. It says, quote, "There is no God but the God." Remember that the word Allah is a generic word meaning the God. There is no God but the God or Allah. And Muhammad is the messenger. That word messenger can also be translated prophet. And so Muhammad is the messenger or prophet of God. Very brief, concise, to the point, a creed in one sentence. A creed in one sentence. Creeds tend to be brief statements consisting here, in this case, of a single sentence. And the confessional statement or the creedal statement for Islam is probably the best known creed among all of the world's religions. There is no God but God, Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet or messenger. It is said that in the Muslim world, the Shahada, the creed, is usually the first words a person hears at birth and the last words heard at death. In fact, Houston Smith claims that for Muslims, quote, "the Shahada is the ultimate answer to all questions. Who is God? How do I know God? How can I follow God?" All of these basic questions are summarized in the Shahada, the simple, direct, concise statement. Reciting this proclamation, this creedal statement, is the way a person professes their faith and becomes a Muslim. To be a Muslim, you must confess, you must state the Shahada in the presence of two Muslim witnesses, and that's what brings you into the Islamic community. Religious creeds themselves usually express in a few words the very essence of a religion. That is true in Judaism, it is true in Christianity, it is true in Islam. It is only centuries later that the creeds of Christendom expand and grow. But if we look at some of the early creeds, we can see how brief and concise they are. Judaism's creed, of course, is known as the Shema. The Hebrew word Shema means to hear with your ears. In the ancient world, a document or a statement would often be called by the first word that comes from that document. For example, we call our statements creeds. Well, the Latin would be credo, I believe. Here, the Shema starts in Deuteronomy 6, includes verses 4 and 5. It says, of course, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Yahweh." Notice that it's all in capital letters. The English way of communicating to you that it is Yahweh, that it's not Adonai or another particular word. Yahweh was the personal name of Israel's God. "So hear, O Israel, the Lord our God," the Lord is one, "love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength." Jesus, of course, quotes the Shema in the Gospels. This is probably the most often stated passage from the entire Old Testament. Every single day, Jews recite this creed, make this statement. And of course, you can see how the creed in the Old Testament shapes the way early Christians came up with credo statements. And in fact, I call these proto-credal statements. They're drawn right from Scripture. Some Christians are a little uneasy about creeds, but I don't think you need to be uneasy about them. They are drawn directly from the Bible. The apostles use them, and they are there to teach us the very essence of our faith. In fact, here may be the oldest Christian creed, drawing from Romans 10:9, but the expression Iesus Kyrios, or Jesus is Lord, is found in numerous places in the New Testament. But here, the Apostle Paul says, quote, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, Jesus Kyrios, the Greek, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Think of the brevity of that creed. When I drive around Southern California, I see lots of Christian bumper stickers, often with the fish, often with the expression, Jesus is Lord. I wonder, does the person driving the car appreciate what that means? F.F. Bruce would say in his book that to call Jesus Lord is to say that Jesus is God. In fact, to say that Jesus is Yahweh. Because the Greek Kyrios is how the Greeks would translate the Hebrew Yahweh, or the Tetragrammaton, as it is known. There are other creeds in the New Testament that are important, illustrating that Jews, Christians, and Muslims all believe in creeds, and they're very brief, right to the point. Here are a couple of other Christian creeds that are very early. These are probably statements that the apostles uttered even before they were written down in the New Testament. That's how early they are. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, drawn from 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. And of course, here's another creed that was the foundation of the Apostles' Creed that came centuries later. It's again from the Apostle Paul. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come or came, and from whom we live. And there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. You can already detect in that passage in 1 Corinthians 8, 6, the high view of Christ. Christ there is called the Lord, and he is compared with the Father in creation. So Christians have great value upon creeds, as do the Jews. Well, as now we return to the Islamic creed, the Shahada. There is no God but Allah. There is no God but the God, the one and only God. And Muhammad is the messenger or the prophet of God. And here it is in Arabic. This would be the way that Muslims would pray, and their formal prayers would be in Arabic. Again, honoring God's oneness, honoring Muhammad's unique role as the prophet. The Shahada stresses Islam's two foundational theological beliefs. And here, I think, is how successful this creed is. It is a very effective creed. It is simple, it is clear, and it hits upon what Muslims think is the most important thing. The idea that there's only one God, and the idea that Muhammad is the one who unveils that God or reveals that God in terms of the Quran. Nasser says the Shahada is the Alpha and Omega of the Islamic message. One God, absolute monotheism, and Muhammad's role as prophet. First, the creed affirms Islam's uncompromising commitment to absolute monotheism. Muslims reject Trinitarian monotheism. They see it as tritheism. They see it as polytheism. Of course, they often misunderstand it. There's even a passage in the Quran that identifies the three members of the Trinity as the Father, the Son, and the Virgin Mary. Allah, according to Islam, is the one and only God. Muslims understand this affirmation to exclude not only polytheistic religions, but also Christianity. Their view is, again, if you identify any person with Allah, then you have a type of polytheism. Here's a quote directly from the Quran, Surah 448. It says, quote, God does not forgive anyone for associating something with him. Anyone who gives God associates, the word there are partners, has invented an awful sin. In fact, they call this shirk. To compare any creature or any being with God is one of the worst forms of idolatry or blasphemy. And so Islamic monotheism rules out both the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the Incarnation. The second part of the creed underscores the important conviction that Muhammad stands as the last and greatest of Allah's prophets or messengers to mankind. That's the essence. And so in this creed, we get the core of Islamic theology boiled down to its basic common denominator. Houston Smith says about reciting the Shahada, he says, quote, "At least once during his or her lifetime, a Muslim must say the Shahada correctly, slowly, thoughtfully, aloud, with full understanding and with heartfelt conviction." You know, as I read these statements, being a person who loves creeds, I could read creeds all day long. I have to contain myself in the service here at Christ Reformed Church, because when I recite the Apostles' Creed, I think I have something like a charismatic experience. I don't know if it's a charismatic experience, because I've never had one, but I think it must be like what a charismatic experience is described. But when I look at these types of statements, Muslims say the answers to all life's question is found in the Shahada, and that a person must recite these statements with clarity, with conviction. I think how much all the more is that true about us as historic Christians, that we believe these statements reflect our deepest beliefs. Well, as we go forward, we meet the second pillar, and it is prayer. Prayer plays a critical role in the religious life of all Muslims. It is known in Arabic as Salah. Muslims are expected to pray five times a day, known as the canonical prayers, although there are statements in the Quran that say three times. It has been adopted that the Muslim should pray, needs to pray, it is obligatory, necessary to pray, five times during the day. But before a person prays, they engage in ceremonial cleansing. In fact, if you go to a mosque, there is a part of the mosque that has a place where people can engage in these various forms of washing. They must wash their face, their mouth, their hands, and their feet. This is a opportunity for them to be cleansed before they engage in this important and critical behavior known as prayer to God. While praying, the Muslim faces toward the east. The holy city of Mecca is in the east, where it is believed that Muhammad received the revelation from Allah. And so all prayers are focused toward that holy city. Prayers begin with the words, "God is the most great, Allahu Akbar," and invoke bowing, prostrating, kneeling before God. In fact, they end up in the fetal position. They can be done, that is, the prayers can be done alone or in a group, at home or in a mosque. In fact, the word mosque means the place of prostration. The mosque that I have been in, they have prayer rugs all over the place where people can kneel down and pray. And so prayer can take place in a person's home. It can take place in a group, individually, and it can take place, and in fact, at times is necessitated, in the mosque. Prayer involves reciting the opening verse of the Quran. So many of these are memorized prayers. Here we have it from Surah 1, 1 through 7. Quote, "In the name of God, the merciful and compassionate, praise be to God, Lord of the universe, the merciful and compassionate, ruler on the day of judgment. You do, we worship and call upon for help. Guide us along the straight path, the road of those whom you have favored, those with whom you are not angry, who are not lost." This expression of a straight path is a very common idea in Islam. Muslims believe that it is through the Quran that you have a direct path to God. And they, of course, speak of God with many names. There are 99 different names used to describe Allah in the Quran. The curious thing, in fact, I think one of the Achilles' heel of Islamic theology, however, is that while these names are frequently used, God's person and his essence are never revealed to Muslims. As we mentioned the last couple of weeks, God is holy other. He's completely transcendent. And so there is a seeming theological agnosticism at work in the theological tradition of Islam. Now, praying five times a day in Arabic, and so the young Muslims must learn the language of Arabic, particularly the male Muslims, recited in Arabic at dawn, midday, mid-afternoon, sunset, and nightfall. These prayers express gratitude to God. Considered, quote, the most central rite of Islam, prayer is said to give a proper perspective on life. Muslims usually gather for congregational prayer at the mosque on Friday, but Friday is not a Sabbath. And so prayers go on in the life of Muslims day by day. If you have ever been to an Islamic city, there is a call to prayer, and particularly on Friday, when men and women gather at the mosque, and sometimes it's only men, but when it includes women, they are divided into different rooms. It is said to be inappropriate. You know, there's a lot of bowing and bending. It is said to be inappropriate for men to look at women when they pray because they can be distracted. And so the Friday prayer is seen as an important one. It is led by an imam. Often they will preach a sermon. And in particular parts of the world, it is often anti-West or anti-America, depending on the particular political ideas that are being set forth. Now, what is the purpose of prayer in Islam? Well, it's not for the cultivation of a personal relationship with God, because no Muslim can know Allah, not even Muhammad, because God doesn't reveal himself in the Quran. He reveals his will. He reveals what he wants from his people, but he doesn't reveal himself. And therefore, Muslims cannot speak of having a relationship with God. Prayer is also not essentially to obtain blessings from God, although that might be involved to some degree. Rather, it's a ritual act of submission to the will of God. This is what God demands. And this is what all people who are willing to submit to Allah do, prayer five times a day. Prayer is also a ritual work for which the Muslim obtains credit with God. Now, this is, of course, something that distinctly separates Islam from historic Christianity. You know, I've noticed in my own studies of new religious movements and cults and sects, I have never been able to find a cult that affirms the Trinity and the Incarnation and the literal bodily resurrection of Christ, nor do any of those cults ever have a clear view of grace. Somehow, when you mix up God and you have a faulty Christology, you end up with what we call in theology a faulty soteriology. If you have the wrong view of God and the wrong view of Christ, you will have the wrong view of redemption. This week I chatted with some Mormons, who came to my home, and I asked them to come this next Thursday night so that we could sit down and talk with them. But even as they were explaining their belief system to me, because of their faulty view of God and their faulty view of Christ, essentially these young Mormon missionaries were gaining certain benefits that they hope will carry over in their relationship with Almighty God. There is something very similar to that in Islam. The preponderance of a person's deeds is what will have them stand or fall in the judgment. The third pillar is almsgiving, zakat. Muslims have an obligation, so says the Quran, so says other Islamic documents. They have an obligation both to assist the poor and to help in the spread of Islam's message. Adherents of Islam are expected to give 1/40, that's approximately 2.5% of their net worth in assisting the less fortunate. This is far less than a tithe, but it is a very important component because in many of these Islamic countries, in fact, this tax or this giving to the poor is what sustains many of the people in the Islamic community. The money is often collected at a mosque in a public treasury. On Friday, they will often distribute it to various people. And in fact, earlier in Islam's history, almsgiving provided a type of social welfare for the poor Islamic or Muslim communities. And so this is a critical component. You've got to fund the spread of Islam. You've got to help the poor. And if you're going to stand in the judgment, God is going to judge you not upon the condition of your heart, but upon your external actions. And so that third pillar is what one gives. Reasons for almsgiving: help the poor, finance the spread of Islam, and to legitimize your wealth in the eyes of God. Some wealth can be illegitimate, but by giving, you justify having that type of wealth, and to counterbalance one's bad deeds. Again, I think the judgment concept in Islam is much closer to that in the ancient religion of Zoroastrianism than it is in terms of the New Testament. But giving, sharing one's wealth is a key practice and devotion, reaching out to the poor. The fourth pillar is known as the fast, Saim, the fast of Ramadan. In fact, we're in that right now in the Islamic world. During the ninth month of the Islamic calendar, known as Ramadan, all healthy adult Muslims are expected to fast during the daylight hours. Now, there are a number of people that are excluded from this: pregnant women, women during their menstrual cycle, small children, people who are sick. But every person who is able is expected from sunrise to sunset to abstain from eating, from drinking, from smoking, and sexual relations. I often joke with some of my Muslim students that there must be a lot of activity going on after dark. But during the day, all of these things are to be fasted from or set apart. This is a time of spiritual discipline. Now, when you think about that, well, there's only a fast during the day. But remember that Islam is a religion that dominates many of the desert areas of the world. Imagine, if you will, living in Saudi Arabia. Some of my students were American combat troops in the first Gulf War. They said with all of their gear on when they landed in Saudi Arabia, the temperature for them was 140 degrees. And you see all of these combat troops being told over and over, you have to constantly be drinking. Because otherwise you're going to become dehydrated. That's one of the worst things that can happen to a combat soldier. Well, imagine living in Saudi Arabia, and you're to fast during the 14 hours of daylight. And let's imagine this even in the ancient and medieval period. This takes a great deal of devotion and discipline. By the way, praying five times a day. You ever tried it? Praying takes a great deal of discipline. And so Islam is a religion that requires a great deal of devotion. Otherwise, you would not be able to keep up the demands that are placed on Muslims. Now, why do people fast during Ramadan? The fasting commemorates, quote, the night of power, when the Prophet Muhammad supposedly first received the revelation from Allah that eventually became the Quran. Muslims view Ramadan as a time of spiritual reflection and physical discipline. And maybe a good way of thinking about this is, notice that in the Christian church year, our life is said to revolve around the great events of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so at Christmas, we recognize the birth of the Messiah coming into the world at the Incarnation. And that leads us through all the way up to Good Friday and to Easter. Well, in Islam, it is somewhat similar. The events of the life of Muhammad are these ceremonies or holidays that take such important significance. This again tells you why Muhammad is held so highly. If you badmouth or diss Muhammad, you are probably going to get a strong reaction, as we've seen over the last few months with these cartoons and with the response by some Muslims at the statements of Benedict XVI. many Muslims, not all. I don't want to leave you with the impression, by the way, that all Muslims are terribly devout, because they're not. Islam is a religion like Judaism and like Christianity and like Buddhism and Hinduism. Some people look at the religion and say, this is my parents' religion. But there's a segment of Islam, and maybe a large segment, that is very devout. Many Muslims read enough of the Quran, 4/5 the size of the New Testament, each evening during Ramadan in order to finish the entire Quran when this fasting period is complete. This culmination of Ramadan takes place with a grand celebration and feast that lasts several days in Islamic countries and is comparable to the celebration of Christmas among Christians. It's going on right now. Because Islam has a lunar calendar, Ramadan does not fall at the same time of each year every year. Happens to be September this time. It may be in October at another time. It falls at different places. In a similar way to Easter Sunday, which doesn't fall on the same Sunday each and every year. Purposes of Ramadan: commemorate Muhammad's receiving of the Quran. There are few things more important than the Prophet Muhammad receiving this revelation from Allah via Gabriel. It teaches self-discipline. You know, when you fast, when you don't eat, you might start thinking about people who don't eat and don't drink regularly. You might think about the poor. It reminds of human frailty and dependence. It fosters a compassion for the hungry. These are all seen as moral ideals that are a very important part of this period of time. And so the Ramadan, a very important part of the five pillars. Well, now we reach the fifth pillar, and it is known as the Hajj, the pilgrimage to Mecca. If you've ever watched television, maybe some of you have even been to Saudi Arabia, it's an incredible sight to see maybe a couple million Muslims walking together, circling around this black stone, this meteorite, in the city of Mecca. At the end of Ramadan, which will be in a few weeks, it will begin this period of pilgrimage. All Muslims, if they're physically and financially capable, are expected to take a trip to Mecca at least once during their lives. Now, if you don't have the financial resources, or if you are sick, or if you somehow cannot go, you can send someone in your place proxy, and you'll derive the benefits from that person going in your place. This seasonal pilgrimage is intended to heighten spiritual awareness and commitment to God, and to reinforce the importance of human equality. I think it's really important to appreciate, particularly here in the United States, that the Nation of Islam places great stress on the idea that it is Islam that is the religion of human equality. It is Islam that has white people, black people, Asian people, and in fact, it is the Nation of Islam, Louis Farrakhan, who, by the way, is very ill, in fact, may be close to death. Farrakhan, Elijah Muhammad, Malcolm X, other leaders in this movement have been saying for decades that Christianity is the religion exclusively of the white man. And so when you see the photographs and pictures of all of these different races, white, Asian, black, at the Black Stone, it is a very powerful statement, and they believe that this invokes the idea that Islam is really the religion of tolerance. It's hard to fit that word tolerance in with Islam nowadays, but this is what they think is putting their best foot forward, so to speak. The rituals involved in visiting Mecca, which is located in Saudi Arabia, as is Medina. When the Americans went to Saudi Arabia to prepare to go into Kuwait and to force Saddam Hussein's forces out, there was a lot of tension. The chaplains in the United States Armed Forces had to remove the stars or the Star of David from the crosses or the Star of David from their uniforms. There was great tension during that particular period of time because there was a great deal of bombing taking place, and there was real concern on the part of many Muslims that these bombs would come close to these holy cities, Medina, Mecca, and other places. So what do these rituals center around? They center around the historical events of Muhammad's life that led to the founding of the Islamic community in the 7th century. Again, the way the Christian church focuses on Christ, the Islamic religion focuses on Muhammad, though Muhammad is only a human being and is not viewed as the Son of God or the Savior, as do Christians Jesus. Nasser, one of the authors of our textbook, he says, quote, "The Hajj signifies a return both to the spatial center of the Islamic universe and to the temporal origin of the human state itself. This is where it all began, the Muslims believe. And when you go back there, you're going to this cosmic place, this place in which these great so-called religious events happen. In Mecca is the Kaaba, the shrine containing a meteorite called the Black Stone. Lots of legends circulate around the Kaaba. Muslims claim that Adam brought it out of the Garden of Eden. It's connected to such great biblical figures, even as Abraham. And of course, the Muslims believe that they trace their lineage back to Abraham, not through Isaac, but through Ishmael. And so Ishmael is connected to the Kaaba. This is seen as a sacred stone. Now, what goes on at the Hajj? Well, lots of activities. The activities, again, relate to the life of Muhammad. Traveling 7 times around the Kaaba, there may be a couple million Muslims walking hand in hand in a circle 7 times around this sacred stone. It's quite a sight to see. They end up kissing the stone. They throw rocks at the idols, just as Muhammad did when he went into Mecca and Medina, destroying the idols. Traveling between the hills is also an association with Muhammad, moving from one place to another, and there's even a sacrifice of a sheep or a goat, although it's awfully important to realize that that sacrifice has no redemptive component. Islam is not a religion of redemption. Islam is not a religion of grace. Heaven is a reward. Death, or hell rather, is a earned judgment. And so you can go to paradise or you can have the wrath of Allah fall upon you, but it will ultimately be you, your choices, and your actions. Well, those are the 5 pillars. However, some Muslims add the concept of jihad or holy war to the obligatory practices found in the 5 pillars. An obviously controversial topic, considering the present war on terrorism, the concept of jihad can refer either to an internal spiritual striving or exertion against one's sinful or evil inclinations and impulses, or it can refer to a military warfare when an Islamic state is under siege or its practices and propagation are being repressed. So there's 2 jihads, 2 types of jihad. The lesser jihad is the military conflict. The greater jihad is the spiritual striving and component. There are many moderate Muslims. I think that I would put Nasser in this category as a moderate Muslim. He has said of 9/11 that it was a great tragedy. He has referred to it as a reprehensible act. Nasser would suggest that traditional or orthodox Islam moves toward the greater jihad. Jihad is meant to struggle against your own sinful impulses and to strive to be committed and to be in submission to Allah. Other Muslims, however, believe in the lesser jihad, and that is world dominance. Creating an Islamic state and forcing people to submit to that law according to the Sharia law. How many people fit into that category? I don't think anybody really knows. But as I mentioned the first night, if you've got 1.3 billion and only 1% agree with Osama bin Laden and Al-Qaeda, that's 10 million people. According to a recent poll that was given in a Middle Eastern country of several thousand people, I think 40 to 50,000 people, 49% of the people said that they approved of what bin Laden had done to America. Those are threatening statistics. Those are troubling statistics. I would like to believe that Nasser is correct in his assessment that terrorism is held by a type of fundamentalism reflected in the Wahhabism and other particular groups. But it's difficult to know for sure. Even for people who would like to give Islam the benefit of the doubt, these questions are rather troubling. Now let's look at this question of jihad, not from the internal striving, but let's look at the controversial side. Its view that you're to involve yourself in a military warfare. Khorjan here gives us five basic principles of holy war according to Islam. He says, number one, quote, physical violence may never be used to advance the cause of Islam. Well, that's good in theory. Is it true in practice? Number two, quote, Islam should be propagated by means of rational appeal and persuasion only. Tell that to Benedict XVI. That sounds good. I believe that. I believe the only way you can persuade a person to become a Christian is by using sound reasons that are connected to the truths of our faith. Like Augustine said, however, reason can never cause faith. Faith emerges from the grace of God. God in the person of the Spirit regenerating the heart of the person. But these are questions, of course, we wonder about Islam. It would be nice to believe that physical violence should never advance the cause of Islam. It would be nice to believe that they really believe that the propagation of their faith should be based upon reason and rational persuasion. But is that in theory? Or is it in practice? Khorjan says, number three, quote, an Islamic country is justified in using military force to defend itself. In Islam, there has long been the idea that is somewhat similar to a just war theory that was propagated in Christianity as early as the life and ministry of Augustine. But certainly we would agree that if Islam is attacked by another country, it should have the right to defend itself. In fact, America defended numerous Islamic countries in the Gulf War, in Bosnia. I would frankly hope that there are Muslims in many other countries who would have a clearer viewpoint in America. I'm not saying America is perfect. I'm not even saying America is a Christian country. What I am saying is, three times in the 20th century, America saved the world. The world. It happened in World War I. It happened incredibly in World War II. And it happened in the Cold War. Imagine what would have happened to Europe and Asia if America had not intervened. And by the way, America didn't get any benefits. You know, America's viewpoint in the 20th century is, let's rebuild the people we have defeated so that we won't have to fight them again. We wonder about these ideas of a jihad. Number four, if the free exercise of the Islamic religion is defined by a state, is denied by a state, quote, it would then be appropriate for Islamic nations to liberate the oppressed Muslim by force of arms. It's interesting that 10 or 15 years ago, when Iran and Iraq went to war, the Ayatollah Khomeini fought against Saddam Hussein, believing that the Shia have not been given the proper freedom. So sorting out all of these particular principles about what is an appropriate jihad can be quite complex depending on the Islamic group you belong to. Khorjan says, number five, if a state was once Islamic, if it belonged to the community of Islam, quote, it may never be allowed to revert to non-Muslim hands. So if a country was at one point dominated by the Islamic political, philosophical, theological, religious, and cultural ideas, if it were to fall out of Islamic hands, that would be perceived as an attack upon Islam. Well, let's just stop there. If that's the case, what is the hope of land that in the minds of many Muslims, the nation of Israel, was under Islamic rule? Whether that's true or not can be debated, but according to them, Palestine was part of the Islamic community. It was taken away from them by the imperious allies of World War II and given to the Zionists. So how long will the Palestinians fight to retain this land? How committed are they to driving Israel into the sea? It may never be allowed to revert to non-Muslim hands. You know, live in a very difficult world. We live at a time where it is very easy to be pessimistic, unless, of course, you believe that God is sovereign. You believe that Christ is Lord of all creation and that His will be done no matter what. But even so, there may be great trouble that we're looking forward to in the future. Again, as the son of a combat soldier in World War II, I wish that America would take seriously the war against Islamofascism. I wish America would look at this war the way it did World War II. I have no wish to kill innocent Muslims. I have no wish to take religious freedom and practices away from noble Muslims. I simply wonder, however, whether the West has the strength, has the internal resources to fight the kind of battle against people who would like to dominate the world. A new type of fascism. I don't think that's rhetoric. I think that's, in fact, the way it is. Now, even when we look at Corjan's theological principles, the concept of jihad appears ambiguous at best. It may be incoherent at worst. Is it human striving or political conquest? Is it an aggressive approach or a defensive approach? Is it true in theory but not carried out in practice? If a jihad is essentially a defensive war in theory, is that really borne out as we look at the history of the Islamic advancement? I think these are quite legitimate questions. Given Islam's claims, couldn't virtually all wars involving Muslims be considered a war to defend Islamic rule if the Shia reinterpret their views differently from the Sunni? Who is to say what an appropriate jihad really is? Where is the authority in the Islamic rule? Who really speaks for 1.3 billion people? These are very serious questions, I think, and quite troubling. Now, aside from the five pillars, there are many other practices and prohibitions. I would identify several here as, quote, Islamic moral taboos. They are against eating pork. They have a diet that is very close to a Jewish kosher diet. They forbid the drinking of wine and, in large measure, the drinking of all alcohol. A Muslim is told that their faculties, their intellectual faculties, are to be under their control at all times in order to submit to Allah. No gambling, no stealing, no lying, no sexual promiscuity. According to the Quran, a man may have four wives, but he has to care for those wives, he has to care for those children. Some Muslims, I think Nasser would be in the category, would say that the Quran promotes a monogamous marriage with only one wife. But again, that is a point that is significantly debated. Now let me close my talk by bringing you back to an issue that I think is relevant, and it's the views of Islam compared to Christianity. It seems to me that we really have two types of Islam. We've got traditional Islam and mystical Islam. Mystical Islam is a minority viewpoint, but it has large effects. Traditional Islam would say the five pillars are legal, they're ritual requirements. You must fulfill them. And if you do, you get credit. If you don't, you suffer penalty. The mystical, known as the Sufis, they say God is experienced directly behind any rational or empirical experience. You encounter Allah in a type of pantheistic type of way. Well, when we look at both of these ideas, we see very serious, I think, problems in terms of the way Islam views religion. My friend Robert Bowman here gives a couple quotes that I think are right on target. He says, quote, both legalism and mysticism view God as unknowable. In legalism, God must simply be obeyed. In mysticism, God must simply be experienced. No personal relationship with either one. Traditional Muslims don't know God in a personal way. They obey His will. Mystical Muslims don't know God. They simply become absorbed into God, into an impersonal idea. Bowman continues. He says, quote, both legalism and mysticism require man to save himself. In legalism, man saves himself by doing good works. We know something about that in Christianity. We call it Pelagianism. In fact, a good part of evangelicalism might be described as semi-Pelagianism. We have a lot of experience with people believing that they can be saved by doing good works. Of course, the idea is patently unbiblical and damaging to a person's soul. Including ritual works to make up for his bad deeds. In mysticism, man saves himself by doing spiritual exercises, meditating, fasting, dancing, etc., to purify himself and produce mystical experience. Islam is a religion of works righteousness. It is not a religion of grace. It is not a religion of redemption. But of course, the historic Christian alternative is. And I think that this is what good apologists have done throughout the centuries. Good Christian apologists are able to show how historic Christianity answers all of the needs of the particular non-Christian religions. For example, the doctrine of the Trinity. God is supremely relational and has made human beings in His image in order to know Him. Anthony Hookham asked the question, why did God make us in His image? And his answer is very profound. Because from all eternity, He planned to become a human. From all eternity, God planned the second person of the Trinity to take to Himself a human nature and become man and die on the cross as a means for forgiving people's sin. God is relational. He lives in an eternal community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He created us in His image. We are relational. We're capable of knowing Him and interacting with Him. Doctrine of the Incarnation, literally becoming in flesh. God has revealed Himself in personal terms, in time and in space and in matter. Jesus Christ was the God-man. Human beings have encountered God's person, His essence, His attributes in the person of Christ. And then lastly, redemption. Through Christ's life, death, and resurrection, God offers salvation for all sin as a free gift received through faith alone. A Muslim never knows where they're standing in the judgment. They have no assurance. But Christianity is a faith that offers those people the very things that they're looking for. But in order to be able to do that, we need people who care very deeply about evangelism, apologetics, and missions. Not people who talk about it, but people who commit themselves to it. Well, I'm going to be away for a couple weeks. When I come back, I'm going to continue my series. We're going to critique certain Islamic ideas, their view of God, their view of the Quran, their view of Christ. And of course, as Pastor Ritterbacher mentioned, Greg Kokel will be here next week. Greg is an old friend of mine and Kim's, and he is a thoughtful and reflective apologist, and his talk about moral relativism, I'm sure, will be very, very helpful. Okay, what I'd like to do now is to give you an opportunity to ask a question or two or make some comments. But you need to come to the mic so I can snare you down, figure out what your motivation is, so we can get you on the tape is the reason you need to come to the mic.
Can we know from the Bible that God is love? You know, you have John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And, you know, you mentioned the Shema that says our obligation is to love God with all our being. The Ten Commandments is based on love of God and love of neighbor. So my question is, what role does love play in Islam and in the Quran?
It's a very good question. And I think it touches upon one of the contradictions that we discover in Islam. There are a lot of words in the Quran that make Allah sound as if He is kind and compassionate and loving. Yet when you read the Quran, when you think through the implications of Allah giving a revelation to Gabriel, Gabriel communicating it to Muhammad, Muhammad then conveying it by recitation and having it written down. The problem is that God never really reveals Himself. He never reveals His essence. He never reveals His character. He never reveals His person. And so the terms that are used, merciful, gracious, kind, these terms don't really convey what you get in the revelation. What you get in the revelation is, follow my commands. But you don't get, for example, what we get in the Old and New Testament, where we're told that Allah is love because He cares about the orphans and the widows. You get Jesus of Nazareth who says, I'm going to lay down my life as a redemptive sacrifice. And so I would say that Muslims believe in love and they believe in the concepts of compassion. But I don't think they really have a theology that gives them that. I think in the end they have a theological agnosticism. And so they're almost like patent words that don't really carry the same context that you find in the Judeo-Christian scriptures, is the way I would describe it.
Yeah, I have two questions. You finished by saying that in the judgment that Muslims really have no assurance. Is it also true to say that they have no assurance in the process of life? And then the other question is there a place for the supernatural in Islam?
Yeah, great questions. Muslims don't have any assurance in the judgment, but Islamic theology would say that's a good thing. Now, I don't think it's a good thing. I've been around a lot of people in my life who have lacked assurance in the judgment, and I've never seen it be a good thing. I've seen it eat up the person's life, fill them with anxiety and distrust. Frankly, I've never seen a person who has had kind of a healthy Christian life when they've lacked assurance. It seems to me, though, that the answer the Muslim would give is, by never knowing, that will make you strive all that much harder. Again, I think that it really backfires in a personal way. In terms of the supernatural, according to Islamic theology, there were so-called miracles that took place in the life of Muhammad that tended to be confirming type miracles, not unlike the types of miracles, although never to the degree and the profundity and the numerous nature as you find in the New Testament, where Jesus is a miracle worker from the get-go. But there are alleged miracles that are connected with the life of Muhammad. And there are Muslims who believe that through prayer and through various experiences that a person could engage the supernatural. And certainly in the mystical side of Islam, there is the belief that one could change one's consciousness through a type of mystical experience. So the answer would be yes, though I think I can say quite clearly that the evidence for miracles in the life of Muhammad is questionable. It's not nearly as evident as what we find in the New Testament.
How can the Quran have any claim at infallibility when it misdefines the Trinity and defines it in a way that's never been defined? Maybe like the Bible saying that the prophet to Islam's name is Harry, when we know that's not the truth.
Yeah, this of course is rather troubling. Islam in 14 centuries has never been able to quite get the Trinity right. And it's quite evident from reading the Quran that The early Muslims thought that it involved worship of the Virgin Mary, for example. I think even Catholics would be a bit troubled by that idea. Matt, the way they look at it, however, is they're not the last religion that fulfills everything. Rather, they're the first religion and the last religion. They say that the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament, as they were originally written, were completely consistent with the Quran. That the Jews and the Christians got in there and mixed things up and created heresies and created this three-headed God and caused all of this trouble. And so they believe that they haven't misrepresented our view. They believe they understand our view and we don't. Of course, from a historical point of view, I would think you'd have to give the benefit of the doubt to the people who are part of the direct community. I don't particularly tell the Jews things about their faith. I may disagree with their interpretation of the faith, but I do believe that Jews have a right to interpret Judaism, just as Christians have a right to interpret Christianity. But I think it does raise question. Of course, I would add, it raises question with us as Christians when we misrepresent other people's religion. That's one of the reasons I really like this book. The reason I like this book is, first of all, it's charitable. It embraces a principle that let's understand the world's religions, let's get their ideas right, then we can get around to critiquing them. But you gotta know them and understand them first. Corjan is very effective at doing that.
What are some of the differences of jihad and the Americans' view of war?
Okay. Got an army shirt on and he wants to know how American view of war differs with jihad. Great question. Michael, I think that in some respects, in the history of Islam, a jihad would be somewhat similar to the way the Americans have viewed war. I think Americans have largely embraced a just war theory. We have basically had the idea that war is something you don't move too quickly. You need to have a just cause, you need to have a just intent, and when you fight war, you need to fight it according to principles of justice, so you don't target non-combatants, you don't kill innocent people. That does happen in World War II. 15 to 20% of our casualties, by the way, were friendly fire. It happens all the time. When you engage in war, people are going to get hurt, people are going to die. Michael, I think some of the differences between the way we engage in warfare and the radical Islamic fascists engage in warfare is that they kill innocent people in the name of Allah. They don't differentiate between civilians and combatants, warriors or soldiers. And they believe that they have a right to do that, to create terror and to force things upon people. Now, some Muslims don't agree with that. I hope their number continues to increase. I hope that some of the moderate Islamic countries have a respect for human life, but those would be some of the ideas that would differentiate basically the way America has viewed war and the way the jihadists view war.
Yeah, you stated that they traced the lineage through Ishmael, but how did they know of Ishmael? Through the Torah, or did Gabriel reveal this in Quran?
Yes.
Is it folklore, or and how can they say that the Torah is corrupted when it in there it says you're going to trace the lineage through Isaac to Abraham and not through Ishmael?
Yeah, very good. I think the way traditional Islam would respond to that is they would say again that God inspired a lot of different holy books, the Avesta of Zoroaster, the Tanakh, the Torah of Moses, the Injils, the Gospels according to Jesus, and that originally all of these books were one in accord. There's one God. You're going to stand in the judgment. You need to submit to that one God. However, when these prophets died, these Rasuls, these writers died, people came in and corrupted the biblical text. They believe, therefore, that they know about Ishmael not only from the Old Testament, but from their own tradition and from the Quran and from other types of writings. Historically, however, I don't think that claim can be substantiated at all. The only way we know about Ishmael is from the Hebrew scriptures. And you're exactly right. According to those biblical texts, Yahweh, the Lord God, chose Isaac to transfer that Abrahamic covenant. But again, they don't see themselves as the last religion. They see themselves as the first and the last religion. So Jews and Christians have corrupted them. They have a paradoxical view that I'm going to get into in a couple weeks. On one hand, they believe that Islam, for its truth, depends upon the Bible. But as soon as they say that, they say the Bible is incomplete and corrupt. I think that is the revelatory incoherence of Islam, and we'll identify it the next time we talk about Islam.
Ken, I don't understand if Islam believes that Christians have corrupted the gospel, and our beliefs now lead to the worst sin of tritheism. How then, on the other hand, they can say they respect Christianity or Christians as being people of the book when we've corrupted the book, it just doesn't connect for me.
Yeah, I appreciate that question. It's well thought out. Well, you know, the answer to your question is that's why I approach Islam from a worldview point of view. I believe the way to crack Islam is to show that it has a fundamental logical incoherence. And, you know, Muslims have cared a great deal about rationality through the centuries. I think the way to focus on the weakness of Islam is to show that, on one hand, it's leaning on Scripture. Muhammad is the prophet because the Bible says so. And the only way Islam can be true is because the biblical religions are true. But yet, when they affirm all of that, what they give you with the right hand, they take away with the left by saying, yet the Bible is incomplete and corrupted. And so they have no idea, logically, in terms of revelation, how they could have a sacred text because of their contradictory statements. But by the way, when I thought of this idea and began researching and writing my new book, one doubt I had in the back of my mind is, isn't it possible that we do the same thing to Judaism? And it concerned me a little bit, because Islam plays fast and loose with the Judeo-Christian scriptures, affirming them when it's in their interest, denying them when it's not. And I wonder, do we do that to Judaism? You know, do we kind of play fast and loose? But I don't think we do. We believe the Old Testament are genuinely and authentically the Word of God. We believe, in fact, that the Messiah is a Jewish Messiah. We believe that the biblical text is not corrupted. It is true. We simply believe there is a progressive revelation and that there is an interpretation of those Old Testament scriptures that is more fuller and more complete and more accurate than is traditional Judaism. But I think Christians affirm and have a high regard for Judaism. And so I don't think we do to Judaism ultimately what Islam does to Judaism and Christianity. If you're puzzled, if it's paradoxical, it's because there is a fundamental incoherence. And by the way, a worldview that is coherent may be true. Coherence doesn't make your worldview true, but if it's coherent, it can be true. If there are fundamental incoherence, contradictions in a worldview, it definitely can't be true. That's why I think the way to approach Islam is from the standpoint of a worldview, not merely from religious differences or differences of the Bible. And that's how I approach it in my new book that'll be out in the summertime. Okay, we have one more question if you want to ask it. Going. Almost gone.
This is my lack of knowledge, but were there any wars between Islam and Jewish people before Palestine? I know there were Christian Islam conflicts, but were there battles with the Jews before Israel?
I think it's probably fair to say that for centuries, Jews, Christians, and Muslims lived in countries where they shared territories and boundaries. There has always been hostility between Muslims and Jews, and at times among Christians. But there was never the kind of possibility for the conflict that we see in the modern world, because the Jews were spread out so thinly and never had kind of a political control over a particular government. So yes, there has been persecution among Muslims and Jews and Christians. And of course, in the Crusades, we see a clash of civilization, which frankly, I think is what we see now. It's not just a clash of countries, it's a clash of civilizations. I think it's a clash of worldview ideas. So they were never able to have the confrontation. You know, why is it that this little sliver of a country, I mean, even if you think that the Palestinians have some complaint that's legitimate against the Jews, even if you're willing to say there are two sides to every story, how is it that this little sliver of a nation, Israel, surrounded by these gargantuan Islamic countries, how is it that they're able to defend themselves? How is it possible, and I think the Palestinians are very troubled by this, the Palestinians have never been able to make that part of the world work for them politically, economically, socially. These Jews have gone in there and they've taken this little country, and it's thriving economically. It is, the Jews have been able to develop their environmental ideas and things like that. And the fact of the matter is that the nation of Israel has incredible military technology, in large measure given to them by the United States. And these are the same Jews who were on trains to Auschwitz, and they say never again. And you know what? When you got people with good military hardware who have been pushed around for centuries, that's not a fight I think you want to involve yourself with. And so I think that there has never been the opportunity for the clash of Judaism and Islam like we have since World War II. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Again, there's coffee back there. There are some good books to buy. You know, Christians have always been known for centuries for high levels of literacy, for reading. I'm not putting a guilt trip. I'm appealing to your best instincts. Christians love to read, think about the Word. Good books back there to buy. Lots of coffee to drink and some interesting people to talk with this afternoon. I want to thank you for coming to the Academy. I hope you'll continue to support our effort to talk about important ideas. But let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you. We love you. Lord, there are times the devotion of Muslims challenge us to think about our own faith. Lord, we don't pray because we're hoping to win your favor. We don't pray because we hope to have a greater preponderance of deeds in the judgment. Lord, we pray because it's like breathing. We belong to you. You are our Lord. You are our God. We pray because we cannot help but commune with you. Lord, I pray that you will help us to have great compassion upon Muslims. Help us to have a balanced view. There's a lot of terror and a lot of fear and a lot of evil that has been done. But Lord, I pray that you'll call your people to reach out to Muslims. I pray that this difficult time that our country and the world faces will be a time of great advancement in missions, in evangelism, in apologetics, in the gospel. Lord, I pray you will use this opportunity to reach people throughout the globe. And they will genuinely be able to say from every tribe and nation and tongue. And Lord, I pray especially for those people who would like to speak out, who are Muslims, but feel great fear and anxiety. And Lord, we put our confidence in you. We don't put our confidence ultimately in any government in the world. We put our confidence in you and your Son and in the power of your Spirit. And we praise you, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.